Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here, and welcome to our guests, and welcome to those of you that are watching us on Zoom. Today, we're in Daniel chapter 5, and we're going to move pretty quickly and look through the whole chapter. It's a fascinating story that relates to King Belshazzar. If you see the outline, the title for the lesson today is Handwriting on the Walls of Today. I love that. It's not original with me. When I was a student at the seminary for 5 or 6 years, I was a teaching assistant for a guy named Dr. Scott Tatum, who pastored for many years in Shreveport and lived to be almost 100. I think he made it to 99. Great guy, but I always remember him talking about this text, the handwriting on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, peres, and its significance, both in its original setting and for us today. Well, I'll go on from there, and I always think of Dr. Criswell when I hear certain words, and it seems that he was fond of words like inexorable or inevitable. You would hear him say, it is inevitable, it is inevitable. Inexorable. I could hear him say, well, if something is inevitable or inexorable, it is certain to occur. It is certain to happen. And so when you think about the image conveyed by the key picture in this text, handwriting on the wall, you know, we use that term sometimes to talk about what seems certain to happen, what seems inevitable. Well, what do we say? The handwriting's on the wall. It's coming. Well, that metaphor actually comes from this text. So quickly, let's do an overview. Now, as you look between chapters 4 and chapter 5, there's about a 30-year gap there. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is the king. And remember, he's the king that took Daniel and his three friends from Jerusalem to Babylon, the captivity. A pretty powerful king. He's very prideful. The Lord brings him down. And we looked at 2 weeks ago the fact that at the end of the day, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and declared his confidence and hope in the Most High God. Now, the story of Nebuchadnezzar is rooted, obviously, in history, and those who followed him would have known about his story. And so now enter a new king, a guy by the name of Belshazzar. Now, just to avoid any confusion, you'll see sometimes reference in the text, Belshazzar is the son, or he is he's the offspring, almost, so to speak, of Nebuchadnezzar. That's used in a figurative way because actually Belshazzar was a son of a guy named Nabonidus, who actually wrested the throne from the infant grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. But that's for another day. But the point is, Nebuchadnezzar was a great king, and in the kingly line, in the kingly progression, Belshazzar follows him, and so it's a term of respect, your father, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king who went before you, so keep that in mind. Another thing I want you to see about Belshazzar, his name literally means Bel. It's a reference to Bel or Marduk, who was the principal god of the Babylonians. Bel, protect the king. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. We'll come back to it. Bel, protect the king. Marduk, god of the Babylonians, protect the king. So with that background, let's move into verses 1 through 4. And what we're going to see, first of all, is that Belshazzar throws a pretty extensive and expensive and extravagant and elaborate party. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So the first scene, if we were looking at this in movements, is you've got this guy who follows Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to throw a great party, and really what he's doing is celebrating his own greatness. He's feeling good. Man, he's on top of the world. I am the king. I'm in control. This vast Babylonian empire got a great history, and here I am. I'm going to have a great party. Notice 1,000 nobles were invited to dine and drink with the king. As I said, opulent, extravagant. But no, and I mean no, absolutely no regard for the Most High God. So it's a feast that happens in a context of praise and pride and arrogance in gods that were no gods at all. Now, you got to stop here and ask, well, why does this chapter begin like this? Why all the details and even the repetition about the extravagance and the opulence of the situation? Well, I think part of that has to do with the narrator's intent, inspired by the Holy Spirit. By focusing, one commentator says, on the elaborate feast, our narrator underlines for us the emptiness of Belshazzar's life. Unlike his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered kingdoms, who carried off captives to Babylon, who constructed great architectural buildings and did architectural feats, it seems the only thing Belshazzar was noted for is his capacity to throw a party. Interesting. And not only is this a party, it really amounts to a profane case of idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar built an empire. Belshazzar has no record of great achievement at this point. And so while Nebuchadnezzar built an empire, Belshazzar is throwing a party. And notice that even the centerpiece of this feast, the golden vessels taken from the Jerusalem temple, had been carried off not by Belshazzar, they've been carried off by Nebuchadnezzar. So what does Belshazzar contribute to the situation? Here's what he contributes. Profaning the sacred vessels by using them at a feast at which he praises his own gods, which were no gods at all, of gold and silver and iron and wood and metal. I want you to get the import here. It's like Belshazzar, he knows of the history. He knows that God had worked, the one true God, Yahweh, had worked in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He knows that. He's got an awareness of the history, but what does he do in response to that? Does he humble himself? No, he throws a party and he says, I'll show you what we think of Yahweh. We'll take the vessels that are used in the sacred worship of the one true God in the temple, and we'll fill them with wine, and we're going to drink and party and get drunk to them in the presence of our gods that are no gods at all. Your God is nothing. Well, makes me think of a passage we read in the book of Galatians. Don't be deceived. God is not what mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. So look at verses 5 through 12. The scene suddenly changes and this hand suddenly appears. Notice, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared. Alistair Begg says, all it takes is for God to lift his finger and everything changes. Isn't that true? If you don't learn anything else about this look through Daniel, as Daniel brings down those that are proud and reminds his people, as God brings down those who are proud and reminds his people that he is sovereign, if you get nothing else, you need to remember that God will always have the last word. And in the slightest movement, he can reorder and orchestrate things we never, ever would conceive of. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. So here we got this great party going on, and the revelry is now interrupted by this handwriting on the wall. So here's Belshazzar praising his man-made gods, and suddenly this hand is writing on a wall, stunning to say the least. Now, when God revealed himself, and by the way, in Daniel, you have God revealing himself through dreams, right? And Nebuchadnezzar had some dreams, and they had frightened him. But the narrator here goes to particular pains, it seems, to tell us that Nebuchadnezzar may have been frightened, but here's a guy, this Belshazzar, he's completely undone. Now, I don't want to drill down too deep here, but look at the verse. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked. Actually, you move from Hebrew to Aramaic here, and the bottom line is, there's been much research here. The bottom line is this was so stunning and so scary to Belshazzar that he temporarily lost control of his bodily functions. Okay? That's what it's saying. I mean, so he's scared. He's stunned. And what does he do? He calls for the wise men again. And what happened with Nebuchadnezzar happens again. These guys are clueless. They're incompetent. It's a repeated scenario. So now Belshazzar's at a loss at how to proceed. Like we said, all it takes is for God to lift a finger and everything changes. Here he is, Belshazzar on top of the world. And now he's literally shaking in his ancient boots. Well, enter the queen mother. She's got a word of advice. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." Well, she's referring to Daniel. But obviously, Belshazzar, this young upstart with really not much of a track record, he'd pretty much sidelined Daniel. Daniel had risen to significant prominence, right, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, rewarded again and again, but obviously he's been sidelined. And now the queen mother says, "In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." So what does he do? He takes the advice from his mother, and Daniel is brought to the king in verses 13 through 24. Well, let's look at that. Interesting. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and to make known to me the interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard," notice the repetition there, "but I have heard that you can give the interpretation and solve problems. Now, if you can read this writing and make known to me the interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now, I want you to stop here and see the absolute arrogance and bombastic pride of this guy, Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar would be Daniel, of Belshazzar. I mean, he knows that Nebuchadnezzar has been brought down because of his pride. And how does he respond? He throws this party, profane, sacrilegious, idolatry. And now there's handwriting on the wall, and he's shaking in his boots because now he realizes, oh, wait a minute, I'm not as much in charge as I thought I was. But then notice when he calls in Daniel how he exposes his insecurity. Belshazzar assumes a defiant, defensive tone. He doesn't address Daniel as one who's been elevated by Nebuchadnezzar, who successfully interpreted dream after dream after dream. No, he points out that Daniel was that guy that Nebuchadnezzar brought from Jerusalem as a captive. It's like he's going to put Daniel in his place at the outset. There's even some question marks regarding his capacity to interpret dreams. I have heard. And so Belshazzar is like a windbag. You know, he thinks he's in control and he's wielding his authority. Well, I've heard this about you. And if you can interpret the dream, then we will reward you like I'm the man in charge. John Calvin says that Belshazzar interviews Daniel as if he were a prisoner. But I want you to see something here. Notice that Daniel sees through the gold and the glitter. And as one commentator says, he sees divine reality rather than superficial majesty. Look at this. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I'll read the writings to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Now notice Daniel omits the deferential politeness that usually happened in the Babylonian kingdom. And he bluntly tells the king, "Look, you can keep your gifts. My service is not for sale to the highest bidder." So you see Daniel's integrity in this. But then things really get interesting. Before Daniel interprets the dream itself, he provides a bit of context and even rebukes and reproves Belshazzar, the reigning king. Now, it seems the narrator wants to always keep you thinking, okay, here's Nebuchadnezzar, great achievements, great pride, the Lord humbled him, he listened. Belshazzar, little or no achievements, and now the Lord is warning him, but he's going to pay no attention. So let's look at it in the text. Verse 18, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty." The implication is, hey, God really blessed Nebuchadnezzar, not you so much, Belshazzar. "And because of the greatness that he gave them, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed and whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he raised up, whom he would he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him." You see what Daniel's saying? Hey, you know all this. You've observed it. You've watched it happen. You've seen it, Belshazzar. "Well, he was driven, that is Nebuchadnezzar, from among the children of mankind. His mind was made like that of a beast. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He's fed grass like an ox. His body is wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar," here it is. You got to love this. Daniel's integrity. He's not impressed by glitter. He's not impressed by pomp and circumstance. He says, "Hey, Belshazzar, have you not been looking? Have you not been paying attention to history? Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." Verse 22. "But you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you've praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. Then look at this, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." Well, Daniel, you are telling it like it is. "Should have learned, Belshazzar, from the experience of Nebuchadnezzar and humbled yourself, but instead, you've exalted yourself." You praise your powerless idols as you profane the name of the very God who gave you breath. This is why the handwriting is on the wall. Now, finally, here comes the interpretation of the dream, verses 25 through 31. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. The point is, hey, you've been measured according to God's standard, and despite all your pomp and all your circumstance and all your stuff and all your accomplishments that you think you've done, you fall short. Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So really, three ideas here. God has numbered the days of your reign and is bringing it to an end. You're going down, Belshazzar. The kingdom is such that it will not last. Secondly, you've been weighed and found wanting. You may be celebrated as the toast of the town. Every news outlet in ancient Babylon might be saying, what a party. Man, over at the royal palace, the party of all parties is being held. Look at the wealth and look at all the signs of success. This Belshazzar, he is the man. But God is not impressed. You've been found wanting, and your kingdom, thirdly, will be divided and given to the Medes and the Persian. In fact, the word Paris, this is again Aramaic, it sounds like the word for Persia. So commentators tell us the Aramaic sequence really is a system of weights that decrease in value from a mina to a shekel to a half shekel. Paris. When you look at these words verbally, literally numbered, weighed, divided. But then look at what happens next. Verse 29. I know we want to be careful not to make arguments from absence, okay? But would you notice with me that there's no indication in the text of how Belshazzar responded? I mean, I almost expect at this point, wow, Belshazzar's going to hit his knees and go, oh, I see the error of my ways. I humble myself. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. But it's kind of business as usual. He gives the promised reward to Daniel. And that's really all you read there. It's stunning. No evidence of humility. But then look at the next verse. That very night, chilling, Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Wow. In the end, what happens? Belshazzar, the emptiness of who he was and what he was trying to establish is exposed, along with the emptiness of his gods. So you can't walk away from this story without realizing you got a twofold judgment here. God is judging Belshazzar because of his impiety, because of his pride, because of his arrogance. But he's also judging the gods of Belshazzar, which are no gods at all. Despite all the pomp and circumstances, despite all the accoutrements of success, what do we know? Well, what we know historically is that while Belshazzar is throwing this party, not too far away outside the city walls, the Medes and Persians are preparing to overthrow that very night. He's feasting on the cusp of the grave. He's feasting, throwing a party on the edge of extinction. And he didn't even know it. What a picture that is. It's a chilling picture. People that live and move and breathe every day and function as if there were no accountability whatsoever to the living God. Those are the people we should pity. Those are the people to whom we want to share the gospel and communicate the priceless and timeless love of Jesus. But we learn again in this story that God brings down the prideful. And we learn in this story we shouldn't be awed by earthly power and wealth. And man, we live in a world that likes to prop up everyone and everything. I love the definition I read several years ago. What is a celebrity? A celebrity is someone who's known for being famous. That's what a celebrity is. But we delight in our celebrities today, and it's almost like in our culture today, we line up and we're ready to mortgage our future for a seat at the current installment of Belshazzar's feast. The praise and the adulation of people and all the accoutrements of success. And the Lord says, to hell with those things. They don't matter. What matters is the living God. So let's tie it all together here. Because its outcome is both certain and devastating, flee the dishonor of idolatry and focus on delighting in God. I think that's the takeaway from this text. Look at Belshazzar. His delight was not in the one true God. His delight was in Belshazzar and in Belshazzar's stuff. And his stuff wasn't even his. It had been given him by God. But what do we often do? We often take the good gifts that God gives us, and instead of letting those gifts direct us back to His praise and His worship, we begin to worship those gifts and make a god out of them. And it's just like Romans 1, 18 through 21. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what does the Bible say? That God responds in wrath to that, doesn't He? He's a jealous and a holy God. Well, Greg Beale wrote a book several years ago. You've heard me reference it before. It's a book on the biblical theology of idolatry. And his thesis in that book is we become what we worship. What we revere, we resemble either for our ruin or our restoration. You become like that which you worship. That's why it's so important that we flood our minds with the truth of God. Well, think about this text and the connection to Christ. Too often, one commentator says, we are half-shekel believers who deserve to be blown away by the wrath of God. Here's a passage, y'all, that says we need to be astonished at the mercy of God. Now catch this, contrary to Belshazzar's kingdom, remember, that kingdom was weighed in the balance and found wanting. There is another kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And when that kingdom is weighed in the balance of God's standard, guess what happens? It's found perfect and complete. It's found perfect and complete. Listen to what the Englishman Charles Simeon said about this very thing. Whatever handwriting there is against us in the Scriptures of truth, Christ has blotted it out and taken it out of the way, nailing it as a canceled bond to His cross. You see, what I'm telling us all this morning, Belshazzar is not the only guy who was weighed in the balances and found wanting. It's you, it's me, it's all of us. We can't measure up. We don't meet the standard. There's too much idolatry, too much debris in our lives. But what does God do? He establishes a kingdom that centers in His Son and offers covering and hope and righteousness for all who will believe, for all who will humble themselves. But you see, you got to heed the warning. There are too many modern-day Belshazzars that function as if they've got all the time in the world and all the resources in the world, and that God is pretty much irrelevant. But the truth is, God has His ways, by the lifting of a single finger, of reminding His people that He is eternally and infinitely relevant. And so I'd say this, the only feast for which there is a future is the one where the Lord Jesus Christ is the host, where He's in charge. Many years ago, Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, wrote a hymn. It's not sung much anymore, but I just want to read a couple of the words that I think are a proper response when we look at a text like this. We ought to be awed by the majesty of God and the mercy of God. Just listen to some of these lyrics. This is depth of mercy, can it be? Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God His wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. I have long withstood His grace, long provoked Him to His face, would not hearken to His calls, grieved Him by a thousand falls. Sounds like Belshazzar, doesn't it? I, my Master, have denied. I afresh have crucified, oft profaned His hallowed name, put Him to an open shame. So maybe there's somebody here this morning and say, phew, I'm a modern-day Belshazzar, Matthew. How could God ever forgive me? How could God ever love me? Or maybe you're sitting there and you're like me as I look at this passage this week. I literally had to set the text aside and think, you know, there's a whole lot of Belshazzar in me, a lot more than I want to admit. I so often idolize myself and what I think is best or what I think I want with little or no thought for God. Is there hope for me? Is there hope for you? There for me the Savior stands, shows His wounds and spreads His hands. God is love. I know, I feel. Jesus weeps but loves me still. Now incline me to repent. Let me now my fall lament. Now my foul revolt deplore, weep, believe, and sin no more. He is able to cast our sins into the depths of the sea and remember them no more. What a majestic and what a gracious God He is. Handwriting on the walls of today. God help us by His Spirit to heed the warnings and that we might have tender hearts, pliable, that submit and say, Lord, Lord, I'm a debtor eternally to Your mercy. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for how it speaks to our hearts. Thank You for how it pulls us up short, wounds us. But then, Lord, you bind us up with the salve of Your gospel truth. Oh, Lord, deliver us. Deliver me. Deliver my friends of this room. Deliver us from an arrogance and idolatry exemplified by the ancient Belshazzar. And, Father, make our hearts tender so that moment by moment we would be astonished, stunned at Your majesty and mercy. All for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great afternoon.